for coming out on such a wonderful day. I'd like to welcome our visitors here, especially one individual who I've invited from my work. I welcome him especially because he had an opportunity to see me preach on our television show. And one of the nice things about being on the television show and doing a lesson there is the fact that you look always so refined and polished, and that, of course, is because of the editing. And that's one of the compliments that Jim Gotra had gave me, saying, you know, you always look so good on television and preach so well as compared to what you do here in person. But, you know, that's kind of the problem with live preaching, is you're not going to be as polished as you are on television. So if you would bear with me tonight, we'll get through this. Tonight I'm starting a new sermon series called The Inventions of God, and this is a collection of ideas that I've come up with of things that God has created, which is found in the Scriptures, and then what it is according to the Word, and that what man looks upon as that particular creation, and the fact that man has gone and changed it to his own design. Now, this is not to say that my previous sermon called Who Speaks for God is complete. I still have about two more lessons, and I wanted to give one of those lessons in December, but due to my extended illness, which kept changing germs on me, I was unable to do that. So hopefully sometime later this year we'll get back to that. I want to do one especially on Scientology, so we'll hope for that soon. But tonight we're looking at the subject of marriage and the fact that it is an invention of God. Now this lesson came pretty much all together over the events that have taken place in the space of just last year in 2015. Some of the things that have been discussed over the last several months, I'm sure you'll all be familiar with, and so you should have an understanding of what it's about. If not, we'll make sure that you will understand it by the end of tonight. The first thing we want to look at is this statement that I found in a meme on Facebook. It says, "Truth is truth, even if no one believes it, and a lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it." For example, truth is that there is only one way to heaven, and that's stated in John chapter 14, verse 6, in which Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one may come unto the Father but by me." However, not everybody believes that. A lot of people will say to you, "Well, we agree with that and what John 14, 6 says, but we don't think that is the only way." The opposite side is the concept of a lie, in terms that God predetermined who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and nothing can change the outcome. This is the belief of the Calvinists, that people on this side of the church are all going to go to heaven and nothing you can say or do is going to change that outcome. And everybody on this side is bound for hell, and regardless of how good or how nice you are still going to go. That God has predestined each individual based on their name to go either to heaven or to hell to prove his sovereignty. A lot of people believe that, but it still is a lie. So we're going to look at our scripture tonight. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. This is from the American Standard Version. It says, "And man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Pretty straightforward, and that is the very first couple that lived here on the earth, which was Adam and Eve. Now, what then is the definition of marriage, which is what this is contrived of? Webster's Dictionary gives this as a definition. That is a social institution under which a man and a woman live as husband and wife by legal or religious commitments. And I kind of find that interesting that they separate the two. But what we're going to look at is two views of marriage. And that, of course, is going to be pretty much the running idea for the rest of the series, is there are always two views to each of these inventions. We have first man's view of marriage, and then we have God's view of marriage. So first, let's take a look at man's view of marriage. And to start, we look at that, the idea of same-sex marriage. Now, of course, back in June of 2015, the Supreme Court made a ruling that same-sex marriage was now legal in all 50 states. And I can tell you I won't say for a fact, but I'm pretty sure that within at least the next 10 years, if not sooner, it'll be legal on the entire planet. So with that in mind, we're going to look at a couple of views in regards to same-sex marriage. First, we look at a woman by the name of Kim Davis, who made the headlines last year because she refused to sign a license for a same-sex couple. Now, if you're not familiar with the name Kim Davis, here's who she is. She was an elected clerk of Rowan County in northeastern Kentucky, a Democrat who was first elected in fall with 53% of the vote. Though only on the job since January, Davis is hardly new to its standards. Why was she jailed? Because she was sent to jail. She refused to issue marriage license to same-sex couples, defying the U.S. Supreme Court ruling in June that legalized same-sex marriage. Her statement is, "It's not a light issue for me. It's a heaven or hell decision." And her attorney goes on to say that Davison won her name and title affixed to the same-sex marriage license that goes down in the annals of Kentucky history. What then is her faith? It says here that she experienced a religious conversion 4.5 years ago and became an apostolic Christian, a faith which has a strict moral code. She attends the Solid Rock Apostolic Church in Moorhead. Here's another interesting fact. She's been married 4 times, including twice to the same man. She states, "I am not perfect, no one is, but I am forgiven and I love my Lord and must be obedient to him and to the word of God." Now here's a problem that I have with that, and I'm sure you've pretty much figured that out yourself. The fact that she was married 4 times, which means she has to be divorced 3 times, and the fact that we understand that divorce is considered wrong in the scriptures, and we'll look at that in a little bit later on in our lesson tonight. But the thing of it is she's against same-sex marriage, but she doesn't have an issue with being divorced that many times. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." It's not just pick and choose what you want. It's all appearance of evil. Another person we look at is that of Pope Francis. Here's what Pope has to say in regards to gay people in general. This is his stance on gay marriage, but this is an article that I found. First, this is what he states in regards to gay people themselves. It says he reiterates what he said after World Youth Day in July 2013. "If a homosexual person is of good will and is in search of God, I am no one to judge. It is not right to interfere spiritually in the life of a person." Pope Francis goes on to say, "Tell me, when God looks at a gay person, does he endorse the existence of this person with love or reject and condemn this person? We must always consider the person. Here we enter into the mystery of the human being. In life, God accompanies persons, and we must accompany them, starting from their situation. It is necessary to accompany them with mercy." Now, here's a statement concerning marriage. It says, Late last year, he said that preserving the family as an institution based on marriage between a man and a woman is not a political cause, but a matter of human ecology. As children have the right to grow up in a family with a father and mother capable of creating a suitable environment for the child's development and emotional maturity. Now, here's the clincher for the conclusion of this article. We can conclude from this that for Pope Francis, the battle is not between two ideologies. Christians do not oppose one ideology with another, but respond with the gospel of mercy and love. Understanding this can help us as we try to hold in tension, welcome, respect, and care for gay people on the one hand, and opposition to same-sex marriage on the other hand. So he is all for people being gay, but he's against for them getting married. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's kind of the whole purpose of being homosexual is to be able to marry same-sex in the first place. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, when he says, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." You cannot be on both sides of the same coin. You have to be either completely for or completely against. It's one or the other. It's a kind of a package deal. Now, what then is the Bible pattern in regards to marriage? Well, let's go back to our text that we looked at earlier, Genesis chapter 2. We'll look at verses 20 through 24 this time. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 20. It says, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Very simple, very easy to understand. Bible pattern for marriage, one man, one woman. To confirm this, let's turn to the New Testament, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. It says there, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Again, very simple. One man, one woman in marriage. Now, let's look at the next statement in regards to what man has view of marriage. And that is the concept of what is called a little bit married. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was raised, I understood that marriage was marriage. I mean, you're either married or you're not. It's just like saying you're a little bit pregnant. Either you're pregnant or you're not. There's no little bit about it. But there is a concept that's been around for a while now called a little bit married. This is a book I came across, I had a brain freeze there. It's a book written by a woman by the name of Hannah Siegelson in the year 2010. Now, what is a little bit married? The definition that she gives is being in a monogamous, non-matrimonial relationship for at least 12 months. Now, in other words, it's the phrase, you know, cohabiting, or as the older generation used to call it, shacking up, or what have you. So it's kind of the concept of playing house with all the benefits of being married, but not actually being married. It's basically kind of like a trial basis or a test drive of a relationship, if you will. You get a house or apartment together, you share income, you spend holidays with each other's families, and you do everything that a normal married couple would do, with the exception of actual ceremony and signing of the license. And sometimes they'll stay together for up to 5 years or longer. Now, here's the five signs of modern dating. Actually, there were six in the book, but I excluded one because I didn't think it was appropriate for this lesson. Five signs of modern dating. Number one, cohabiting is the norm. Basically, they're saying it's not living in sin. It's just like living like the rest of your friends. Second one is we hold off on ring shopping. It says this generation is told to take their time. The 20s, basically your age 20s, is called the odyssey years of exploring and experimenting. Basically, once you're out of high school and you're entering into college, and even when you're done with college, you take your time in between your years of 20 to 29 to just, you know, see what you're going to do with your life. Third thing is called we aren't going to settle. 94% of the never married singles age 20 to 29 want to wait. They want to marry their soulmate first and foremost. The fourth one is she is still ready before he is. In the 2000 poll on Gen Y's women, 55% were eager to be married in the next 5 years compared to 42% of the men. And the last one is stereotypes are the thing of the past, or in other words, as the saying goes, men bring home the bacon and women raise the children. That is the thing of the past. They're saying women want a career just as much as men do, and will go so far as to put aside marriage or even starting a family for the time being. Now, the main reason for the change in all of this is that the concept of birth control or the pill. Here's a statement by an individual in her book, and this kind of ties this all together. He makes a statement. He says, if I had to be married to have sex, I would probably be married, as would every guy I know. And that reminds me of what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Says, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Bottom line is, sex is for the married couple. And that's it. Next thing we look at is a name of Ashley Madison. This is a name that came up in late last year, and this is something that I wouldn't have even have known about if it hadn't made the news. And the reason it made the news is some people had hacked into their system and threatened to reveal or share a bunch of private information about people who were in connection with Ashley Madison, which happens to be a website. And it's not just a website. It is a website for married people, or I should say a dating site for married people. In other words, they promote extramarital affairs. That is why their slogan is, life is short, have an affair. Now, this is not the concept of swingers. And if you don't know what that word swingers is, ask somebody over 50. I'm 48, so don't ask me. But here's an article that I found online that talks about the Ashley Madison website. And it's from an article called Why Women Cheat. Let me read a couple excerpts from it. He writes, according to the Journal of Couple and Relationship Therapy, nearly 50% of married women and 60% of married men will have an extramarital affair at some point in their marriage. When you consider that these statistics are nearly double what they were a short 10 years ago, clearly this is beyond an issue. It is now commonplace. But it's far from a surprise. It was predicted. Futurist Alvin Toffler wrote the bestseller Future Shock in 1970, and with matter-of-fact conviction, he wrote of trial or temporary marriages, young people's first marriages lasting 3 months to 3 years, and of serial marriages that would take place after the dissolution of the trial marriage at specific turning points in people's lives. Another excerpt I have here says, commitment and loyalty, or the lack thereof, are at the crux of this. After all, marriage is legal and or spiritual binding of two people. There's that separation again. But if commitment isn't there and loyalty becomes a matter of subjectivity or convenience, the marriage is already non-existent. Cheating then becomes a symptom of a secretly failed marriage. What does the Bible have to say in regards to all of this kind of stuff? Well, let's go back to the book of Proverbs, and we'll look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. It says there, can a man take a fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Next we go over one chapter, Proverbs chapter 7. Look at verses 19 through 27. Says there, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will not come home and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her in her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Going back to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 4, we looked at this just a little bit ago, and we'll go ahead and look at it again and add verse 5 to it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 and 5, it says there again, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in other words, if you are married, don't go straying for another man's wife or another husbands, another man's wife or another wife's husband or what have you. Be content with what you have. That's the whole point of the marriage vows, till death do us part. And a lot of people don't understand that, and we're going to look at that in a little bit later as well. Going back also to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this time we look at first three verses. Again, this is the Apostle Paul addressing the church in Corinth concerning their matters that they're having problems with. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Again, the concept of one man, one woman in marriage, and render one to another and not to anybody else's. Next thing we look at is the concept of divorce selfies. Once again, another idea that came up last year. This is suddenly another thing that's become all the rage. What is it? Here it is from an article on Yahoo.com. It says here, they posted a smiling selfie after filing for divorce. Not, they say, because the partner we chose forever turned out not to be the forever partner we needed, but because we have done something extraordinary, we think anyways. We have respectfully, thoughtfully, and honorably ended our marriage in a way that will allow us to go forward as parenting partners for our children, the perfect reasons that this always was meant to be, so that they will never have to choose. It kind of takes out the idea of till death do us part, doesn't it? Now then, the question is what are the problems with the concept of divorce selfies? It's not just the pictures, of course, but it's just the concept of divorce itself. The divorce selfie offers children through divorce what they ought to have been given through marriage. Marriage is the place for parenting partners, not separate homes. The nuclear family is a stable, loving setting in which children never have to choose. Divorce selfie disguises the selfishness of divorce as love for the children. People need to be honest about divorce, with the exception for the cause of fornication. Divorces generally happen due to selfish interests, citing Matthew 19:9. We'll look at that in just a little bit. Divorce is not about the children. It is about pleasing the adults, and the children get the terrible fallout. The divorce selfie views divorce as inevitable. It is clear that many people do not regard marriage as permanent until death do us part. It's replaced with as long as the love lasts. A woeful misunderstanding of love and marriage exists. The children get the shockwave of divorce, and then they are told it is good when it is not. And the divorce selfie offers up a false either-or choice to marital problems: live in turmoil or divorce. Excuse me. The correct alternative is to resolve, repair, and restore the relationship and the oneness marriage offers. Children will thrive when this happens. Now, I've got a Bible example here in regards to, well, it's not about a divorce selfie. Obviously, there's no mention of that in the scriptures. But here's a possibility of an imminent divorce, and you should be very familiar with this. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, this is the story of Joseph and Mary. Here's from this, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says here, "Before they came together, she, being Mary, was found with child of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." This is one of the big problems with divorce selfies. Divorce selfies are a public thing. They show pride, they show arrogance, and they show satisfaction of being happy that they are divorced. Does that mean that their marriage pictures were all frowns? And it should be the opposite. You should be happy to have gotten married and sad when you've gotten divorced. Personally, when I got divorced, I was not happy about it. Because even though I knew it was coming, when my wife texted me of the actual day that we were officially divorced, it hit me in the stomach like it was like somebody had punched me in the stomach. I felt like, you know, my best friend had just died. And that was a major blow to my life. But the thing of it is going back to this text here in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph found out his wife was married. But rather than, he assumed she was with another man. This, of course, is before he found out she was with child of the Holy Spirit. And so he wanted to divorce her privately, being a righteous man, as it states in the scriptures, and put her away privily instead of making her a public spectacle. And he would not have been happy about having to have the divorce. And, of course, they wouldn't have taken a picture, even if they had the idea of taking pictures back then. So, with all that in mind, a man's view of marriage, let's now turn to God's view of marriage. What then is God's idea of marriage, or what is his view of marriage? Well, first of all, we know that marriage is honorable. And we've cited this verse a couple of times. We're going to go ahead and cite it again. If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, look at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is honorable by all. And that goes on to the concept of love and submission between the husband and wife. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul writes there, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, yeah, the wives should submit to their own husbands. But it doesn't just stop there. And that's why I included Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, in which says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It's not just wives submitting to their husbands. It's also husbands submitting themselves to their wives and both doing so in the fear of God. The older teach the younger. This is one of the important things that we need is older women of the congregation need to teach the younger about the concept of marriage, not just the birds and the bees, as they say, but the purpose of marriage, the purpose of holy matrimony. One woman, one man. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says there, the older woman likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Let's go ahead and add verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So one of the best ways to keep a young couple still together is by the older teaching them the right way in regards to that. And of course, you got to remember the vows before God. A lot of times people look at the basic marriage vows. I mean, yes, they are not in the scriptures. You will not find the marriage vows anywhere in the Bible. If you find them, let me know because I have yet to find them. But the thing of it is a vow that you are taking, that you are presenting yourself before God as husband and wife, the vows that you do to love, honor, and obey, sickness and in health, rich and poor, until death do you part. Not as long as the love lasts or until somebody better comes along. It's until death do you part. Now, if you don't understand that being a serious vow, then I urge you to look up the story of Jephthah and the vow that he made before God and what the outcome was that. That is one serious vow that he made, and the outcome was not pretty. God's view of marriage, the exception is not the rule. This is kind of a big issue, and a lot of people don't seem to understand that. And of course, what we're talking about in regards to the exception is not the rule, and that is of divorce. And we're not just talking about any divorce, we're talking about the concept of scriptural divorce. Let's look at what Jesus had to say. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, we'll look at verses 6 through 9. Everybody says, oh no, it's a divorce verse. But yes, that's something we have to cover. Anytime you talk about marriage, you always have to bring up divorce, regardless of whether you want to hear it about or not. Matthew 19, verses 6 through 9. And this, okay, let's back up the verse, back up to verse 4. This is the story in which the Pharisees challenged Jesus, talking about, let's go right back to verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3, it says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh."'" That's Jesus quoting scripture from the book of Genesis, chapter 2. He said, going on, says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Let me read that again. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 7, "Then said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away?' Jesus responds in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Now verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced also commits adultery." So you see, the thing of it is the reason that Moses allowed the concept of divorce back then is because he was trying to preserve the nation, trying to preserve the people, which was the promise that God had made to Abraham. And you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 to understand that. The thing of it is a lot of times people look at that, especially verse 9, and they say, "Well, if my husband or my wife commits adultery, that's okay, I'll just divorce him and marry somebody else." But that is not also, it is not acceptable. I mean, yes, it is considered a scriptural divorce, but it is not to be what is accepted. That is where the exception is not the rule. First thing you want to do is to try and work out your problems, work out your differences among you, counseling or whatever. Try and save the marriage first. If divorce comes up, make it a last resort. Paul confirms this going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll look at verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 says, again, "Now to the married I command, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." 12 through 15 now. It says, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For an unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." These are not words of wisdom then, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In other words, this is God's word, talking about divorce and remarriage, talking about how it is wrong and why it is wrong. It is not Paul's wisdom or any other man's wisdom in regards to divorce. The one thing we also have to remember above all, as stated in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God hates divorce. Let me say that again. God hates divorce. Doesn't matter if it's scriptural or unscriptural, he still hates it. It's that simple. Next, God's view of marriage is then defended by Christians. The concept of this is, if we are defenders of the faith, then we should also be defenders of marriage, because Marriage is a part of the Bible, and we should be contending for it. First, we look at contending for the faith, as stated in Jude 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was given all diligence to write you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." We are to contend for the faith, which means we should also contend for the concept of marriage, one man, one woman. We say that Christians are the light of the world, stated in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Ye are the light of the world, A city set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In other words, if you are a married couple, set the example for other married couples. As Christians, you need to set the pattern that God has given in His Scriptures. The light that we shine before men is not our own light, but it's the light of God reflected off of our lives. Not destroyers. Going back to Matthew chapter 19, verses 6. It says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In other words, do not look at divorce as the only alternative, but look at it as the last and final resort. And even then, you know, do it unwillingly if you have to. But again, as the Scriptures teach, if a divorce has to happen, then do it peacefully. Study the truth from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, handling aright the word of God. But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness." In other words, in order to keep yourself grounded in the Scriptures and what the Bible says in regards to marriage, don't fall into all these other examples that we gave of man's view of marriage. As long as you stay in the Scriptures, you'll understand what marriage is and be able to defend it from other people's and their views. And finally, everything that we do, we want to be pleasing to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who prove our hearts." So that brings us then to the conclusion of our lesson. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, "For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." So I hope you've learned something worthwhile in regards to the difference between man's view of marriage and God's view of marriage. Now, finally, before I deliver the invitation here, I've had people come up to me before I gave this lesson, knowing that I was going to give this lesson, and knowing that the situation I'm in and being divorced, they asked me, what's my view on marriage? Well, my view is on marriage is what a Christian's view should be, and that, again, is for one man and one woman to be married together until death do you part. I strongly believe that, and I will stand for that until the day I die. Now, if you come forward to me and ask me if you should get married, I'm going to tell you no. Because why? Well, look at me. I'm not going to encourage anybody to get married. You know, I mean, for me, after 17 years of marriage, after it all dissolved with just one Dear John letter and, you know, to move on in our separate lives, I don't look at it as being worth it. Now, I'm not saying that that's the same for any individual. Thing of it is somebody comes up, I'm going to give them my opinion and my advice. And what bothers me sometimes, and it's not happened yet, but I'm sure somewhere down the line people will say, well, that won't happen to us. And see, and that's the problem I see with people getting married at a young age or married at all. So they say, they look at it as saying that will never happen to us. Now, I'm not saying go into a marriage with the expectation of being divorced. If you do that, then there's no purpose in being married in the first place. But go into the marriage knowing that you're going to be together forever, but don't be surprised if divorce happens. Because if you make a statement that divorce is never going to happen to us, then you're just going to set yourself up for more problems than what you had to begin with. I hope that makes sense, because it seemed to make sense in my head as I was giving it. But I thank you very much for your time and attention tonight, and this time we'll then offer the invitation. If you are not a Christian, we ask you to strongly think of where your life is in regards to the love of the Lord and what you need to do. Some people might ask, well, I want to become a Christian. What must I do to be saved? Well, here are the different steps that you must do in order to be Christian. Hear the word of God is stated in Romans 10:17. You've done that tonight. You've heard the word of God. Believe Jesus is the Son of God from John 8:24. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, and then be baptized to have your sins washed away. And of course, once you do that, then we ask you to live faithfully even unto death. And that's from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. A lot of times we overlook that last step, and the people think that once they're baptized, they can go on their merry way and live their life how they want to, because they think that they're already saved and they don't have anything else to do. But baptism is not the end. It is just the beginning. That's why we call it a rebirth. If you need to be baptized, we can help you out with that. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that you can change into to be baptized in, so you can go home dry tonight. However, if you are a Christian tonight, but you're not living your life the way you need to or the way you're supposed to according to the Word of God, we ask that you strongly look at your life and consider where your life is now. And if it is wrong, we ask you to repent of those sins, to come back to the Lord, to do what is right according to His Word and His will. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, even just give you prayers of strength for the coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.